I truly am humbled this evening to be able to speak to such a fine number of people who are here. Many I have known throughout the years are visiting tonight, and I'm very grateful for that. Appreciate the encouragement that you've extended not only to me, but to this congregation here. Singing was excellent tonight. I appreciate the song leading tonight and all this week and all the men who have taken part in that. I commend you, and I thank you for the work that you've done in this meeting this week. And I also want to thank those of you who have provided me with a meal, either in your home or have taken me out. I just appreciate that. That's good hospitality, and I don't usually forget good hospitality. So thank you so much for your kindness in that regard. And the accommodations were excellent. I appreciate you putting me up as you did this week. I'm just grateful to you for the kindness that you've extended to me. And again, as I said at the very outset, Sue sends her apologies that she was unable to be with me. She usually attends gospel meetings with me, but this, as I said very early on, was a conflict between her husband and a grandchild. So you see who came in second, but that's okay. That's okay. And so I just hate that she couldn't be here. It's always good to be with these two right down here. They're just some fine people that you've got. Michael working with you and preaching the gospel, and his lovely supportive wife, and just a wonderful thing. And I know that they love you and you love them, and we just appreciate the work that's being done here. And just keep on keeping on. That's what this is about. I will be leaving here in the morning just as soon as these old peepers open up and I can get on the road, and I'll be heading west to Missouri. We have a gospel meeting that begins on Sunday, and so I have to get out there and kind of support that meeting since I'm part of that congregation. And so I covet your prayers, and I ask that you continue to remember me, and I want to thank you for praying for me when you heard of my recent illness, and I just appreciate all the prayers that were offered on my behalf, and appreciate the good church at Casey, and I know how much they have done in praying for me too, and I do appreciate that. Let's go and get into our Bible study. How about it? I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to be reading with you several verses here that are absolutely, I can guarantee you, are extremely familiar to you. And we're going to look at these verses tonight. While they may be familiar to you, I hope to be able to approach it in such a way that that maybe causes you to look at this text maybe in a little different way than you have in times past. But let's notice what's said, beginning at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. These are the words of our Lord. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, when you read that, that's an interesting narrative. Now, when you read that, what kind of comes to your mind? What do you think about this narrative that Jesus just gave here and that we just read? Now, you know, I think it kind of goes back to something we said a little earlier. I think all of us would agree that Jesus had a unique way of using, words in such a way that he could create vividly in our mind a picture. Jesus often punctuated his teaching with these vivid illustrations, these compelling stories, and this is exactly what he does here. Now, when we look at the story that Jesus just told, we often refer to it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As a matter of fact, the young people who go into the Bible classes have often studied about the rich man and Lazarus. And it's an easy story to read, as we just did. It just took us a few moments. And it's a kind of an easy story to understand in many regards. But even though it is a simple, compelling, illustrative story that fell from the lips of our Savior, it is also wrought with a lot of mystery. It is wrought with a lot of intrigue as we look into the story. For example, is it a parable? Very often you'll buy a book that deals with the parables of Jesus in the New Testament, and you'll find the story of the rich man and Lazarus listed in those books as a parable. But is it a parable? It's not called a parable. Very often, parables begin with, "And he spoke a parable to them, saying." Now, this doesn't begin that way. Now, it does begin as some parables do. For example, in chapter 16 and verse 1 begins the same way as verse 19 does. There was a certain rich man. But is it a parable? It's not called a parable, and I don't believe it bears a lot of parabolic characteristics. It's different in many regards from parables that Jesus gave. As a matter of fact, this introduces us to some live characters, some people who lived. Abraham, Lazarus is mentioned. And so I do not accept that it is a parable. I believe Jesus is giving us a glimpse of something that we need to understand and we need to appreciate. So I don't believe it's a parable, even though it may be similar in some regards to some of the parables that Jesus gave. Furthermore, we ask, why is only one name given as far as the characters, main characters of the story, in addition to Abraham? Lazarus is mentioned by name. He is the poor man. The word Lazarus means whom God helps. This is not the Lazarus of Bethany. This is not the Lazarus that was a brother to Mary and Martha. This is another man named Lazarus. But the other main character of the story, of the narrative that Jesus gave, is unnamed. Now, he's just the rich man. Now, if you look at some of the old commentators, if you look at some of the old translations or characterizations of the story, then very often you'll see him referred to as Dives. That's not a name. That just simply means rich. He is just an unnamed rich man. Why was he not named? Possibly because the Jews thought he was Phineas. And possibly because the Egyptians thought his name was Amenophis. But he's unnamed in all probability because his name is not recorded in heaven, as we shall see as the story unfolds. But you can see why, while it's an easy story, while it's easily understood, it's easily read, and a lot of applications can be made from it, it is still wrought and shrouded in some kind of mystery. And what about this idea of Hades? Now, the old King James Version says that the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. But the other translations, the one that I read from this evening, the New King James Version, uses the term Hades. And Hades is the correct word to be used here. Hades is the place, and we're not going to deal a great deal with this, but Hades is the place that one's spirit goes immediately upon death. It's really referred to as the realm of the unseen. So once we die, once one dies, he goes into this unseen realm known as the Hadean world, or into Hades. Now, in Hades, there is both paradise and there is torment. Jesus, you may recall, went into Hades upon his death, according to Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verse 27. His soul was not left in Hades because he was raised from the dead. But remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so Hades has a place called paradise, but also, as we see from this story, it has a place called torment. The rich man, after his death, was in torment. He was in Hades. Hell, on the other hand, translates the Greek word Gehenna. And it is a place that John the Baptizer warned those people that were listed, or Jesus warned those people, rather, in Matthew 23 and verse 33, that they're nothing but a brood of vipers. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? Gehenna. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, this is the place that is known as eternal torment. It is a place that was designed for and created for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41. And so these are some things that we kind of see in the story that is a little bit, mysterious that we have to kind of get into. But I want to approach this from a different standpoint. And in order to do that, let me ask you if you are in any kind of way familiar with what used to be referred to as the old family Bible. I'm not talking about the kind that you would bring to Bible class or you bring to worship services like this. It was the kind that contained, it was great big, and between the testaments, it contained what was known as a family record. And you could look into that family record, and you could see things that had been, put into that record, things that were chronicled in that record, marriages, births, and deaths, and things that were important. Well, that's what we have here. We have a family record that I think we often do not stop to consider. It's a family that is unnamed. It's a family that is unknown. But there is a great deal that the Holy Spirit has recorded here that came from the mouth of the Savior that identifies a lot about this family. And so this is what I want us to consider this evening. I want to go back to the verses that we read, and I want to examine that, and I want you to examine it with me from the perspective of looking into a family record. Okay, now let's consider this family record. Now, this family is unnamed, but let's see now if we can discover some things about the family. In the first place, we notice that there was a certain rich man. So let's stop right there. This was a wealthy, well-to-do family. This family had a great deal of money. And I know that because he's referred to as a rich man. And he's also said to be clothed in purple, which was a color of royalty. Every time that we read in the scriptures of someone being adorned in purple, usually purple robes, it identifies royalty, or it identifies someone of great wealth. As a matter of fact, in Judges 8 and verse 26, the kings there that are mentioned were dressed in purple. Daniel, you may recall, was offered or was given a purple robe when he was going to interpret the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. And so this is always associated with wealth or royalty. He fared sumptuously every day. And I'm going to tell you what that means. That means he ate what he wanted to eat. He bought what he wanted to buy. He had the world at his fingertips. He would have been, as we refer to today, as someone in the top 1% of society. He could have the best of everything. He could have the most of everything. But now let me stop and say something here. Do not assume that he ended up where he did because he was rich. Oh, no. This story is not that simple. He didn't wind up where he was because he was rich, because the Bible teaches there are a lot of godly rich people that we can read about in the Bible. There was Abraham. Abraham was extremely wealthy in his day. Job was wealthy. As we read in the book of Job, you get into the New Testament, Lydia and Philemon, these were rich people, wealthy people, but they were godly people. So just because one has wealth doesn't mean that he's going to wind up where the rich man wound up. But what we see here is a rich family. We see here a rich man. Now, I'll tell you what, there are dangers in riches. There's any question about that. There are a lot of dangers associated with riches. You know, riches have an ability to cause us to have a false sense of security. And maybe this man had a false sense of security. You remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, a rich farmer. And he looked at all of his holdings and he decided he could build bigger and greater barns. And he says, you know what? I have many goods laid up for many years. That's false sense of security. And so a lot of times having a great deal of wealth will give us a false sense of security. And just as the rich man was told in Luke chapter 12, tonight your soul will be required of you. I'll tell you something else wealth will do. Wealth will not only give us a false sense of security, but wealth has the ability to choke out the word and make it unproductive in our lives. Remember what Jesus said in parable of the sower? He said the deceitfulness of riches. Riches have an ability to deceive us. And it deceives us into thinking we don't need God. And it chokes out or it hinders us from understanding and appreciating the word of God and complying to it. I'll tell you something else wealth will do. It often causes us to forget our need for God. Remember what the proverb writer said, Proverbs 30 and verse 8, in his prayer to God, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And that often happens. I've seen it. I've seen it in local churches, a young couple in love with one another and in love with the Lord and struggling to make ends meet, and they're just as faithful to God as they can be. You fast forward a number of years and prosperity has set in with them. They've worked hard and they've gained a lot of financial security. And pretty soon you see them not as faithful as they used to be, and maybe even drift away from the Lord. But here is a rich family. It was an extremely wealthy family. But it was also a family that was large. He said, I have five brothers. Now let's stop and consider something. I don't know if those brothers were married. I don't know if these six boys were all married. I don't know if they had an equal number of sisters. And the reason that I don't know those things is because at this time, and we may think it's pretty chauvinistic, and I'm not commenting upon that, but females were not numbered. In situations like this, usually just the heads of the household were numbered. And so there could have been spouses. There could have been sisters with their spouses. We don't know, but we at least know there were six boys in this family. He said, I have five brothers. So when you think about that, you think about the possibility of there being an extended family with spouses and sisters and their spouses and possibly grandchildren. You know, you just look at this, and so you would recognize that their banquets would have been large, and their banquets would have been possibly, you know, just interesting gatherings there. And I don't know about you, but when I look at that this man was concerned. We'll come back to this in a moment. He was concerned about his brothers. Well, then I tell you why. I kind of tend to think they were a close-knit family. They got along. They got along with each other. They were concerned about one another. And that's not always the case. I think the strong implication here is they were close, but you know, all families are not close. I see families fight. I see families fragment. I see brothers and sisters who in their 50s and 60s are not even speaking to one another anymore because they have fallen out. Usually it's over wealth. in that family. It's over inheritance in that family. There are a lot of brothers, like the one who came to Jesus in Luke 12 and said, Lord, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He's cheating me, and something needs to be done. But I don't see that in this story here. I see that this family was close. Now, look, we're just reading in this family record now. Here was a family that was wealthy. Here was a family that was large. But I want you to notice now what's recorded. A death has been recorded in the family. The rich man also died and was buried. Now think about this. All the money they had could not forestall death. All the money they had could not buy off death. And the size of that family and the closeness of that family could not prevent the grim reaper from reaching into that family and taking from that family a loved one. Now a family member has died. And I'm going to tell you something. Death does not play favorites. Death does not play favorites. It invades every family. It invades families, and it steals a loved one from that family. Do you realize, my friends, and I know we sometimes get lost in statistics here, do you realize that there is nearly two deaths every time the second hand ticks? There are nearly two deaths every second. And just think of how many people have slipped into eternity since we began our services at 7 o'clock this evening. Death steals loved ones. Death, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 29, is the common fate of all men. You said, yo, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about death. I don't want to. That's morbid, and that's not encouraging to me. Well, let me tell you what God says about that, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. He said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. God says it will do your soul a lot more good to go to a funeral home than to go to a ball game. Because the ball game is not real, the comedy series are not real, but what's real is death. Here was a family that now learned the reality of death. A loved one, a son, has been taken from them. And death comes to all, the famous and the unknown. It comes to the rich, it comes to the poor. There's no difference in the bones of a president and the bones of a pauper. Death is something we all have in common. And I'm going to tell you something about death. I realize and I understand death is the step that we take to leave this life and slip into eternity. I understand that. I respect that. I know about that. But as far as the picture of death is concerned, it is not glamorous. I am not one of these preachers who read poetry about death and die. Because the Bible teaches that death is the rider of the pale horse. The Bible teaches that death is the enemy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Bible teaches that death is the king of terrors. And you just talk to a family that has buried a loved one, and they understand how death is an enemy. They understand how death is the king of terrors, because death changes things. Going home will never be the same. Holidays will take on a different meaning because there's an empty chair at the family circle. And that's what death does, and that's what death did to this family. Every time that death reaches in and snatches a father or a mother, a spouse, a son, a daughter, or a grandchild, there's an empty chair in that family. A death has been recorded. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old spiritual. I've known of this song for years. Are all the children in? I think oft times as the night draws nigh of an old house on the hill, of a yard all wide and blossom starred, where the children played at will. And when the night at last came down hushing the merry din. Mother would look around and ask, are all the children in? 'Tis many and many a year since then, this old house on the hill no longer echoes to childish feet, and the yard is still, so still. But I see it all as the shades creep, and through many, though many the years have been, since then I can still hear my mother ask, are all the children in? This mama hasn't all the children in. This mother has buried a son. We look at this family record. We're impressed by the wealth. We're impressed by the size of that family. But we're also staggered by the fact that they have buried a loved one. But now we're going to look into something that's even more disturbing than that. Here's a family that not only lost a loved one, but here's a family that had that loved one lost. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And he begins to cry out, understandably so. He's parched. He just needs a drop of water to just cool the parchedness or to soothe the parchedness of his lips. Can you send Lazarus to me? Just give me a little bit of relief. And you notice what is said. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you in order to give you some relief, perhaps, cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. What he's telling him is, this is never going to change. This is the way that it's going to be forever and forever. Simply torment, torment, and torment. But you know, I just wonder, what kind of funeral did this boy receive? What kind of eulogies did he receive? Did the rabbis come in and talk about all of the good things that he's done and what a loving son he was and how much he was, you know, liked and trusted and revered in the community, in the synagogues? Could you see all of the flowers that were brought, all of the food that was in? And, you know, all of the things that were said about him and all of the good things that were, you know, being expressed at this time? But I'm going to tell you something. The funeral and the flowers and the friends and the food, none of this changed the fact that he was lost. It didn't change the fact that he was in torment. I think sometimes we believe, mistakenly so, that death is able to work a miracle. Somebody lives ungodly and we think, oh, well, rest in peace, brother. Someone is living immorally and we think that, well, they're better off. Now, no. That's not so. Here we get a glimpse of someone. I don't know what all the good things he did. I know he prospered in life. Abraham even points that out to him. You've received your good things in life. But I'm going to tell you something. That didn't change the fact that now he was in torment. My friends, let me tell you something. You can't live in the filth of sin and die pure. It doesn't work that way. You can't live ungodly and die godly. You can't live immoral and die moral. Death doesn't work a miracle. How we live is how we die. I hear some people talking about, well, do you think he's lost when someone has passed on? Do you think he's saved? Do you think he's lost? I'm going to tell you something. If he was saved in this life, he's saved in the next. If he's lost now, he's lost in the next. And all the work that an undertaker can do is not going to change the reality of it. Oh, he just looks so peaceful. It may be. That boy may have looked peaceful when they buried him, but the Bible says he was in torment. He was in misery, and that wasn't going to change. This family had a son to die, and this family had a son that was lost. And all the grief that that family felt, and all the good that that boy may have been able to do in the eyes of his family while he was alive didn't change the fact at all. He was lost. But let's read on. We notice not only it's a wealthy family and a large one, a family where a loved one has died and that loved one is lost forever and ever, but the Bible also teaches that all the rest of his brothers are lost. He wanted Abraham to be sent by, or wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back, rather, to testify to his family, lest they also come to this place of torment. So those brothers were on the same road to damnation that he was on, or that he had just completed. And unless they changed their ways, they too would be in torment. Now I want you to stop and think about something with me. Here was this boy. Now he's lost, and he's in torment. And he's got family members over here that are lost, but they've not yet died. What does this boy want for these living lost people? Does he want them to be with him in torment? No. He wants somebody to get word to them so that they would not come to that place of torment. And my point is this. I don't know how many people I've talked to who have a misguided loyalty to some departed loved one, who may have never heard the gospel, who may have never been baptized. And somebody will say, well, I'll tell you what, if that's good enough for my sainted grandmother, then it's good enough for me. And if my grandmother was never baptized, then I'm not going to be baptized either. Or my father never did go to church, so I'm not going to go to church either. Well, let me tell you something, and I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but if grandmother is lost, believe me, she is crying her heart out for you not to go there. And daddy is pleading that you don't go there. Don't follow me here. That's what those departed loved ones are thinking. They don't want you to have a misguided sense of loyalty and follow them into torment. They want you to be saved. They want you to avoid that. And I think the best tribute we could give to someone who has never obeyed the gospel is not to follow them there, but to act upon some information they didn't have and become Christians. And family members, let me say this to you. I'm certain if your family is anything at all like mine, I'm talking about extended family as well as children, but you probably have someone in your family, like all of us do, that's lost. That's not saved, that's not ready to die. You don't want to record a death in your family record and then in the back of your mind and in your heart of hearts know that that person not only is lost to you, but lost to God in eternity. You may have it may be a spouse. It may be a parent. It may be a child. It may be a cousin. It's somebody that you know and someone that you love. Now is the time to be concerned for them. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until you come back from the cemetery having buried a loved one to begin to regret. Or don't wait till you get into eternity or they get into eternity. Don't wait. Now is the time. Start with your children. Start with your grandchildren. Begin now to instill in their hearts, you know, the word of God, like Paul said Timothy's mother and father, his mother had done for him. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that was able to make you wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Believe me, my friends, one day, whether it's on this side of the grave or the other, one day we're going to be so concerned about a loved one. Why not be concerned now, when perhaps there's something that we can say or something that we can do that will change things? Here is a family that lost a loved one. He was lost in eternity, and all the brothers are lost. But I think the last recorded words of this family record is the most tragic of all. And that is that that family, those brothers, all had the means to be saved, but had systematically rejected the means of salvation. Abraham, send Lazarus back. Let Lazarus go and testify to my brothers. Listen, if somebody comes to them from the dead, they're going to repent. They're going to repent. Abraham said to him in verse 29 in response to that, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know what he's saying here? I'm going to tell you what Abraham is saying. Abraham says, they have the teaching of Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Now, you know, we have more than that. We've got the teaching of Moses and the prophets, but we've also got the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, what he says is they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. And you know what the response is? No, they're not paying any attention to the Bible. They're not interested in what the Bible says. But if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will sit up straight and pay attention, and they will repent. That's the attitude that he had. The Bible is not enough. They had it. They could read it. They could obey it, just like you and me. But no, they rejected it. But you know what Abraham said? Verse 31. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He said it wouldn't make any difference what God did in their life. It wouldn't make any difference if he raised a dead man to stand in front of them. If they won't listen to what the Bible says, they're not going to listen to that dead man come back to life. And that's the seriousness of this. We've got the Bible. And that Bible tells us how to live our lives in order to please God. How to live our lives in order to be with the Lord in eternity. And if we reject that, we're rejecting the only means of salvation. There's a third stanza to that song, Are All the Children In? I wonder if when the shadows fall on our last short earthly day, when we say goodbye to all of this, to our pain and work and play, when we step across the river where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask, just as of old, are all the children in? This is a family that, despite their wealth, despite their size, had rejected the Lord. And none, as far as the record goes, ever made it in. The lesson that I want to leave with you is if you reject the teaching of the Bible, don't expect God to give some small, still voice in the night. Don't expect God to send a vision to you. And don't expect God to give you a second chance after death. Those things will not happen. If you reject Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, God's holy word, there's nothing God can do for you except say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, the tragedy of this is that it's been more than 2,000 years since that boy cried out for a drop of water. He still hasn't received it. If his brothers didn't change their way, and there's no indication in Holy Writ that they ever did, they've joined him in torment. I just wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how much of their wealth would they give to have the opportunity that you have right now to say yes to the Lord? They would part with everything they've ever had just to be able to walk down that aisle and say, I want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, abandon them, confess your faith, in Jesus. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. You can live in hope. And when you pass from this life, you will die in hope of eternal salvation. If you're subject to heaven's call, won't you come right now as together we stand, as we sing.